I invite you to remain standing. Open your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. This morning we'll be in the first 12 verses. So it's Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to forget your teaching. We want to inwardly digest it, making it part of us. Help us root out our false gods so that we can trust in you with all our heart. And give us a broken and contrite spirit so that we can learn. We ask you to do this for the sake of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. Please be seated. So what did you worry about this week? Chances are you worried about something. Your kids, your finances, your health, what people think about you, school, your job, getting old, things going on in the world out of your control. We can come up with excuses to worry about all kinds of things, can't we? Paul Tripp wrote this: why do so many of us worry so much? Why do we not experience the rest that the gospel is meant to give us? Why do we have sleepless nights, nervous stomachs, and fretful days? Why does worry so often enter our door? Why indeed? Why indeed? 500 years ago, a French philosopher said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." Let me tell you something about worry you may not know. There was a study done a few years ago where people were asked to write down their worries over an extended period of time, and then identify the ones that never actually happened. Now get this. 85% of what people worry about never happens. And with the 15% that does happen, 79% of people found they could handle it better than they thought they could, or that the difficulty taught them something worth learning. So this means that 97% of what you worry about is never going to happen. Or, if it does, it won't be nearly as bad as you thought it would be. There's nothing to worry about. Because the big idea of our passage this morning is one word, serenity, tranquility. The Hebrew word is shalom. It means peace. But you can only have peace by trusting Jesus. Before we get into it, I want to tell you something about how this beautiful Hebrew poetry is structured. There are six pairs of closely connected verses in this passage. What you see in the odd number of verses are commands. And in the even number of verses are the Lord's promises, Yahweh's promises. They're the marks of a wise person. So as we go through this, I'll explain the command in the odd number of verse, and then God's corresponding promise in the even number of verse. And only God can grant these promises, but He mediates them through the Father and the Son's obedience to the Father's teaching. So by linking the Father's teaching with trust in God and His promises, it's God's authority that matters and not the parents' authority. This is King Solomon, and the son is probably the crown prince. Or by extension, it's any parent teaching any child. And ultimately, it's our Heavenly Father teaching us. So it begins this way. Verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Verse 1 is the command. Verse 2, the promise. Verse 1 says, my teaching and my commandments. That essentially repeats Proverbs 1:8 that says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And it says, do not forget, but let your heart. Bruce Waltke says that the word heart appears 46 times in Proverbs and 858 times in the Old Testament. It's the most important word in the Old Testament to describe people. And there's no real English equivalent for it. So think of it as the center of who we are. Our intellect, our emotions, our will, our personality. In short, it's our mind. It triggers everything we do. So planning and decision making are actions of the heart. And teaching and commandments must be internalized in the heart and kept and guarded in the heart before they can be obeyed. There has to be an inward transformation of the heart. Theologians call this regeneration. You must be born again with a new heart before you can have faith in Christ. Proverbs isn't telling you you can do this on your own. You can't do anything, but Christ can do everything. So you need a regeneration of the heart before these commands can be followed. The Father is saying, in essence, pay attention to what I'm teaching you here, because this is the only thing that will give you serenity. It's the only thing that will give you peace. Shalom. Shalom is the multidimensional flourishing that we get when we live wisely. And you may be looking for shalom in all the wrong places. So you have to tear down your idols in order to have shalom. So what are your idols? Ray Ortlund suggests you identify your idols this way. Ask yourself, what life scenario will make me say, I have finally arrived? Whatever that picture is, if Christ is not the life-giving center, Your heart has already been penetrated by a life-robbing idol. Is it your career? If it is, you'll never find shalom because you're literally working for your salvation. Is it your family? If you make your family your idol, you'll always worry. Your family are just flawed people, and you've put too much of a burden on them if you expect them to give you the shalom you're looking for. However you define your shalom, if it's not Christ, then it's an idol that will demand everything from you and give you nothing but worry in return. So the Father's command in verse 1 is to keep my commandments. But what if the son says, "But why, Dad?" Well, Father might say, "Because I said so." But a wise father doesn't want to assert his own authority. He wants to assert God's authority. So he'll give the son a motivating promise that comes from God, not from the parent. So verse 2 says, "For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." Here's how this passage is tragically misused. Look at some of these even number of verses. Verse 2 seems to promise a long life. Verse 4 promises success. Verse 8 promises healing. Verse 10 promises prosperity. What does that sound like? Sounds like the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? You know, the false teaching that says you can have whatever you want in this world if you only have enough faith. But we know it's not that at all, because the prosperity gospel is a lie and the word of God is the truth. So what's with these promises in Proverbs? Well, the most common answer is to simply say they aren't promises, they're probabilities, or they're general principles. And that solution does have some truth to it. But I think there's a better answer than that. In Bruce Waltke's wonderful commentary on Proverbs, he says that if we say it that way, it means that we as God's people are expected to keep the commandments in the odd number of verses completely, and God may keep his promises in the even number of verses incompletely. But the truth is that 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful." And who would trust a God who only promises, who only probably keeps his promises? So I think the best answer is that the righteous person rises in a blessed future and transcends death. Or as Jonathan Aiken puts it, Proverbs are promises that generally come true now, but always come true later. And if you think about it, if God were to always reward good behavior instantly, we would think that all we have to do is be good, and God will reward us right now. And we would become self-righteous and moralistic. So instead, God develops the character of his people by calling us to suffer now for the sake of righteousness while living in the hope of eternal life. Romans 8:18, Dirk just preached it last week. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So back to verse 2. It says, "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Life and peace. The word life mostly refers to abundant life and fellowship with God, a living, eternal relationship, in contrast to eternal death of the wicked. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:32, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And peace, or shalom, qualifies life as free of worry, a life of tranquility. Not necessarily a long life. A long life without peace is not good. It's not something you want. Solomon goes on to say, verses 3 and 4, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." so you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So the teaching has moved to steadfast love and faithfulness. And later on in chapter 3, it's described as helping the helpless. Steadfast love is the ESV translation. Other translations say kindness or loyalty, mercy. It refers to a situation where someone needs help and someone else provides it simply because that's what they do. The helper is under no obligation to help. They do it because they have a spiritual impulse to help. And then it says, don't let these two virtues forsake you. He means don't forget them. Memorize them. Like in verse 1 when he says, do not forget. Bind them around your neck, it says. So he compares this teaching to a necklace that symbolizes protection, guidance, eternal life, and joy. The promise is in verse 4. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Our two most fundamental relationships are the one we have with God and man. Favor is a positive disposition towards someone. And good success refers to the way others see us. And in the sight of is like bringing a smile to someone's face when they see you and they remember your loyalty. When I was younger, an older Christian brother from our church took me to lunch. He was an old Texas Wildcatter, the kind of man that did business on a handshake. And his word was his bond. And he told me that the worst he had ever been cheated in a business deal was when he was cheated by other Christians. I didn't want to believe that at the time, but now I know it's true. So many people have been let down by people claiming to be Christians. So don't believe us anymore. They're sick and tired of Christians that talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. As Ortland puts it, they see people wearing crosses around their necks, but no steadfast love and faithfulness around their necks. It's only when they see the peace of Christ in you that you will find favor and good success in their sight, so you can be trusted and believed. Well, you're probably wondering, how do I get to be that way? Solomon gives us the answer beginning in verse 5. Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And here's the promise in the second part of verse 6. And He will make straight your paths. Verse 5 is the most famous verse in all of Proverbs. It says to trust the Lord instead of trusting yourself. G.R. Driver argued that the Hebrew word for trust originally had the idea of lying face down, spread eagle, in utter dependence on God. That's what trust means here. And leaning on your own understanding is like trying to lean on a broken crutch. You ever been on crutches? Crutches are a tough way to get around. And leaning on a broken crutch is dangerous. There's no shalom in that. There's only worry. And you know what the heart is. So with all your heart, it means with all of your being and with everything you do, you must be totally reliant on God. I was an Army paratrooper. And I was just so worried the first time I jumped out of a plane, a C-130. I stood at the door of that plane and somehow jumped. No bravery on my part. The jump master was probably going to push me out anyway. And then they tell you to count to 4. 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004. By the time you get to 4, the chute is supposed to open. If it doesn't, you have a reserve chute. I don't know if it worked or not. Never had to use it. And once the chute opened and I'm drifting peacefully in the sky, I started worrying about the landing. It's not like skydiving. You land pretty hard. If you don't do it right, you can break a leg or sprain an ankle. But after I landed safely, I thought, what in the world was I worried about? This is easy. See, what happened was they had me a lot better prepared than I realized. I didn't trust my teachers. I was leaning on my own understanding. Too many of us are like that. Afraid, worried about a whole lot of nothing. Way too cautious. Not trusting the teacher. Not trusting the Lord. Always with a plan B, just in case the Lord doesn't come through. With a reserve chute you're never going to need. You must trust that God has you prepared. He is total, complete control of everything. Now the question is, do you really believe that with all your heart? A.W. Tozer wrote this, "Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. And not since Adam first stood up on earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted him. It has never happened one time." So when was the last time you took a big risk to obey Christ? When was the last time you said, "Lord, I have no idea how this is going to work out, but I know it's your will, so I'm putting all my trust in you"? When was the last time you jumped out of your plane with absolute certainty he was going to take care of you? No reserve chute needed. Trying to avoid risk is the riskiest thing you will ever do. You want your unbelieving friends to be shocked by the trust you have in the Lord and the tranquility you have in your life as a result of it. A peace that they so desperately want, but have no earthly idea how to get it. And if you'll do that, then the Lord's promise is in the last part of verse 6. He will make straight your paths. Straight is figurative language for behavior that is right, honest, upright, and doesn't get off course. And your paths mean your ways. He will make your ways straight. He will come in your daily life and give you direction and protection. In short, Proverbs teaches that the wise live by faith entirely, with all your heart. They live by faith exclusively. Lean not on your own understanding. And they live by faith exhaustively in all your ways. God wants to give you shalom if you'll just let Him. But to have peace, you can't be wise in your own eyes. So verse 7 and 8. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." There are actually three commands in verse 7. The first is, don't be wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes means that if you think you know better than God, you're worse than a fool. Proverbs 26:12 says so. It says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And in order to not be wise in your eyes, you have to be teachable, willing to take advice. One commentator notes that teachability is the most frequently mentioned attribute of the wise in Proverbs. About 40% of the sayings about the wise refer to teachability in one way or another. And only the gospel can create it, because it's only the gospel that shows us we're sinners And it's only the deep assurance of God's unconditional love for us in Christ that makes it possible for us to admit our weaknesses. So we should pray for a broken and contrite spirit. The second command in verse 7 is to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the key to understanding Proverbs, and it requires humility. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So humility and the fear of the Lord are parallel terms. Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And the third command in verse 7 is to turn away from evil. You can't separate it from the command to fear the Lord. They're two sides of the same coin. If you don't fear the Lord, you're heading toward evil. To turn away, of course, is to repent. And the promise for fearing the Lord and avoiding evil is in verse 8. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Ortland also wrote this. He wrote, "The irony is, the more you fear the Lord, the less you fear man. The more you depend on the Lord, the more independent you will be. The more you resemble Christ, the more an individual you will be. The more you obey Him, the freer you will be. Life will work for you with healing and refreshment." And there's something else that will give you healing and refreshment. Verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The command in verse 9 calls the son to show his inner belief in outward worship. To honor the Lord is to give praise to the Lord. And he's to be honored, it says, with your wealth. And it's of all you produce, everything, including what you produce from the womb. You're to honor the Lord. And if it's done without trust and without gladness, the Lord cares nothing about it, as Cain found out in Genesis 4. And it says to give your first fruits. Give the best and the first to God, not the leftovers. I was a financial advisor for a long time. And the conventional wisdom of the financial planning industry says to pay yourself first. So your financial priorities, according to them, should go like this. First save, second spend, and third give. Give what's left over. But God's Word turns that system on its head. God says to give first, because doing it that way shows gratitude for what God has given you and confidence that He will continue to provide. That's the command in verse 9. And then if you do what He says, His promises in verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The Puritan Matthew Henry wrote this about verse 10. He wrote, "God will bless you with an increase of that which is for use, not for show. For giving away, not for hoarding. Those who do good with what they have shall have more to do good with." So it seems clear that if you're obedient, God will give you more. Good stewards can be trusted with more. More to do good with, not more for yourself. Now the father concludes his lecture to the son by telling him why the Lord's discipline is good for him. Verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So this lecture began with the father teaching his son during his formative years, and it ends with attention to the Lord's loving discipline and reproof during the rest of the son's life. And it says the son shouldn't despise discipline, because God does it, verse 12, to whom he loves. Like any good father, he reproves you because he delights in you. You suffer because he loves you. That's the promise. C.S. Lewis illustrates this truth by comparing it to the care an artist takes over his cherished work of art. What does the artist do? With a beloved work of art, he rubs it off and recommences over and over again. And Lewis says about the 10th time he's done that, if the work of art were alive, it would cry out in pain. So when we complain about our sufferings, we're in fact asking for less love. So if you don't want less love, stop asking for it. J.I. Packer, when he was in his 80s, 80-something years old, somewhere around there, wrote that one of the saddest things today is the number of elderly people who, not being believers, have nothing to look forward to. Their life is fading away. Their bodies are getting feeble and breaking down. They can't do what they used to do and will never be able to do it again. They feel they're moving deeper and deeper into a dark cave with the darkness thickening around them and no light or way out for them in the end. They find living without hope to be a burden without relief. They get bitter in heart and sunk in self-pity and nostalgia. Sometimes they become a misery to others, but it's because they first became a misery to themselves. Hopelessness wastes the spirit. But if you're in Christ, it works the exact opposite way. Oh, the same things happen to our bodies as we grow older that happens to everyone else. But that's where that similarity ends. Paul told the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The process of renewal begins with our new birth, our regeneration, and is consummated at our glorification. Sure, we're getting older on the outside, but always younger on the inside, every day. You know, that's a trade-off I'll make any day of the week. Suffering is not for wimps. Old age is not for wimps. And you got to be ready for it. It's the mark of wisdom. If you're not ready, you're not confident with the realities of life. Suffering is a discipline. It separates the men from the boys, the women from the girls, and the wise from the fools. It can drive you toward God into greater love and strength, or away from God into hardness of heart. It's your choice. So how do you stop worrying? Well, you stop looking at yourself and start looking at the cross. Look at Jesus. He sees all. He knows all. He cares. He's a sympathetic high priest. He will never leave you or forsake you, ever. and he will give you peace. So you tell me, what's there to worry about? Let's pray. Lord, help us to put away our idols. Let your word dwell richly within us so we can have your wisdom to guide us and our loved ones. Make us teachable students of your word and of life. Let our giving be sacrificial and not a token. And when things aren't going the way we want, and we have failed to trust you as we should, please remind us of what you've shown us, that if we just cling to you during the hard times of our lives, we're spiritually stronger. Please remind us of what we heard this morning from your word when we face the next difficult time in our lives. Amen.